Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 as we return to the Gospel of Matthew. We've been away from Matthew for about a month or so. We're going to look this morning at the last part of chapter 16. And next week, Lord willing, or the following week, we'll get into chapter 17. This morning, I'm going to read verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 16. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, it's a great privilege to be here this morning and to consider what it is that you have told us in your word. We come to you this morning in the name of Christ, who has indeed redeemed us. We know that he has redeemed us because of what you have told us in the written word. For it is in the written word that our sin is revealed. It's in the written word that your salvation is revealed through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also through the word that we come to understand how it is we are to live from day to day in such a way that brings honor to you as our God and as our King. And we pray this morning that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before the truth of your word. We pray that it would live in us, that we would be filled with the word of Christ, that it would control and govern our minds, our thoughts, our desires, and that we would be that we would bring honor to you in all things. We pray that you would accomplish your work in us through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 27, we have the first clear statement in the Gospels regarding the second coming of Christ. You remember, of course, that the Jewish people did not have an understanding that Christ, the Messiah, would come twice. They thought of him as coming once. Now, the Old Testament spoke of his sufferings and spoke of his glory, but there was no clear statement that Christ would come and suffer and then leave for a while and then come back a long time later. There was no clear statement of that, although as we look back into the Old Testament, we go back today and we can see that now looking back, but of course, it was not clearly understood because they didn't have the New Testament. But this is the first clear statement that Jesus is going to come again. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, it is true that as you go back, to Matthew chapter 13 and the kingdom parables, that Christ's return is somewhat implied in those parables, but here we have a clear statement that the Son is going to come again, and he's going to repay every man according to his deeds. And this proclamation that Jesus begins here and begins to talk about is parallel with the fact that he is also at this time starting to talk about his crucifixion and resurrection. Both of these truths were things that he did not speak about the most of his ministry. We're here towards the end of his ministry in Matthew 16. And it is here, after the Jews have clearly rejected him as their Messiah, it is here that Jesus begins to talk about the fact that, yes, he's going to die. He's going to be crucified and he's going to be resurrected. And along with that, he's going to someday return again. Those two truths, Jesus begins to explain and to talk about at the end of his ministry. And of course, in regard to his return, the greatest statement that Jesus gave in regard to that is in Matthew 24, which we will look at in detail, Lord willing, in the future, if the Lord doesn't return before we get to that point. But Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus reveals in great detail the things concerning his second coming. But I want to, by way of introduction this morning, as we look at this, I want to consider how this verse fits into the narrow context that we've been looking at. And I want to go back and read these well-known verses that we spend a good time amount of time in, starting in verse 24. Let me go back and rehearse the logic, why it is that here Jesus is introducing his second coming. Verse 24, he says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds.'" I want you to observe in this section that verse 25, verse 26, and verse 27 all begin with the word "for." He is building a case, a logical, reasonable case. And he begins in verse 24 by giving us the conditions of following Christ. Or we might really say the condition of salvation. The condition of salvation is that you must die. Okay? The condition of salvation, if you will follow Christ, if you will enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, if you will be saved, if you will know God eternally, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the condition. That's the condition of following Christ. Then, in verse 25, he gives a reason for that condition. Why is that so, Jesus? Well, he tells us, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That is a law. And that is the reason that the conditions exist. Because if you will know God, you must forsake yourself. You cannot be born again without dying. You cannot live for God without dying to yourself. It's a law. It's a law like gravity. You must, in essence, what he's saying here is you must be born again. This is the only way you can know God. And then in verse 26, he gives the reasonableness of this condition. In other words, as we look at it from humans and this side of eternity and we live in the world, and we look around us, we say, well, this is a very hard condition. This is very hard. You're asking me to give 100%. You are asking me to die to myself, to die to my way of thinking, to die to my whole paradigm, to die to my family, to my career, to everything I want. You're asking me to die for that, for this life. Say, that's a hard condition. But actually, it's very reasonable. And that's what he's talking about in verse 26 when he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, he's showing here that this is a very reasonable principle. That not only is it reasonable, it's a bargain. To be a Christian, to be born again, to die to yourself and live to God is the greatest privilege, but not so much, I mean, especially in light of eternity. Okay? Because so what if you gain the whole world in this little spectrum of time that you live in? If you're blessed according to the world, you live 80, 85, 90, 95, you're getting towards the end when you get to that age, right? You get to 95, you say, well, I've lived a long life, but you know what? What is that in relation to eternity? 95 million years later, what is 95 years? Nothing. This is a very reasonable condition. Very reasonable. In fact, again, we marvel, as we heard this morning, we marvel at the grace of God in what he gives us. So he emphasizes the fact that this is very reasonable. But then, in verse 27, it's kind of the ground of it all. And he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." In other words, listen, that's when the paradigm switches. When Christ comes, all those who gave their lives in order to follow Christ will be seen to be what they are. Extremely wise. by the grace of God. And all those who lived for themselves and were successful in this life and lived it up and enjoyed this world and did everything for themselves will be seen for what they are. Fools. They gave. They had a wonderful life for 80 years or 90 years, but that's it. See, this is the ground of his logic. Christ is coming. The judgment is coming. And listen, this is the motive, as you look through the scriptures, this is one of the great, profound motives for not only following Christ and being born again, but daily following Christ, walking with him, obeying him, giving up anything that it takes in order to obey him. Why? Because listen, the judgment's coming. And that's his logic. We want to look at that this morning. We want to look at this coming. In verses 27 and verse 28, we have emphasized the fact here, well, verse 27 is the promise of his coming, that he's going to come again, even though he didn't leave yet. But he's coming again. Verse 28 is a promise. Now, this may not seem obvious at this moment, but as we look at it, you'll see this. Verse 28, then, is a promise of a preview of his second coming. Verse 28 says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this morning we will look primarily at verse 27. Whatever little time we have left, we'll look at verse 28. But really, verse 28 goes as much with chapter 17, the beginning of chapter 17, as it does with the end of chapter 16. So we'll say more about that in the next, in the coming messages. But let me then look, first of all, at the promise of his second coming. And we will spend most of the time here this morning looking at verse 27, the promise that Christ gave of his second coming. Let me again read it. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." There are several things I want to say this morning as we look at this passage about his second coming. Now, there's a lot revealed about his second coming throughout the Old and New Testaments. And again, I've emphasized this before, but when we think of the second coming, we often think of that as a New Testament truth. But there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak to his second coming. We just didn't know they were his second coming until he came the first time and left. So there are many passages like Zechariah 14 and Joel chapter 3 and places in Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel that are clearly, or 1 Samuel, that are clearly pointing to the second coming of Christ. But of course, they didn't call it the second coming of Christ in those days. They just thought of it as the coming of Christ. All that to say, we're going to focus especially on this verse in regard to his second coming. And there are three things that we can say about his second coming here that are very important in light of what he's trying to point out. And the first is this, the certainty of his second coming. Secondly, the glory of his second coming. And then the purpose of his second coming. All that's in verse 27. First of all, we observe the certainty of his coming. He begins by saying, "For the Son of Man is going to come." He's going to come. It is certain. The word here that is used, or the phrase really, because it's a verbal phrase, it's first of all, it's emphatic. In other words, it's actually at the very beginning of the sentence. With Greek, you can do this. You can change the word order to emphasize. Now in English, the verb usually comes after the noun. You almost always have noun, verb, object in English speaking or writing. That's very unusual, unless maybe in a poetic, you'll change it in poetry sometimes. In Greek, you can change the word order all you want because the word is identified by the ending. So sometimes the verb comes first, sometimes it comes last, sometimes it comes in the middle. Here it's in the first, and it's first as a means of emphasis. That, listen, Jesus is going to come. This is certain. And not only is it certain, the word also implies imminence. You could really almost translate it, Jesus, or the Son of Man, is about to come. It's the idea of certainty and it's the idea of imminence, which is ironic because he didn't even leave yet. But the idea here is that this, in light of time, this is going to be very, very imminent. It's very certain. And the word, and again, the word in the Greek is erchomai, that's the second part of the verbal phrase means to come. This is a common word in the New Testament for Jesus coming. Jesus is coming. And again, we have a tendency to read right over that without really thinking about what that word is saying, but I want to just point out two things that that word is clearly pointing to. The word clearly implies his leaving. And which is interesting, again, because he hasn't even left yet when he said this. But his coming is always in contradistinction to the fact that he has left. In fact, look for a moment at John chapter 14, and you know these verses. This is when Jesus again speaks to the fact that he's leaving, which I don't think the disciples really understood this until after he left, after the ascension, or at the time of the ascension. But notice what Jesus says in John chapter 14. This is the night before he's crucified. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will," and there's the word again, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way and where I am going." And of course, Thomas said, "We don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Where are you going?" They didn't understand exactly where Jesus was going, but Jesus was leaving. But in leaving, he left us the promise that he would come. He's coming again. If you look in Acts chapter 1, we won't go there, but Acts chapter 1 at the time of the ascension, and there the disciples are on the Mount Olivet looking at Jesus going up, and there are angels there saying, you know, he will come again. In the same manner that you're seeing him go up, he's going to come again. So it implies his leaving, but it also implies something else that I think is, again, overlooked. It implies and it emphasizes, this word coming, emphasizes his physical presence. Physical, visible presence. When Jesus comes, every eye will see him. He will be seen, and he will come here, and he will be with us, and he will be among us, just as he was when he came the first time. When he came the first time, of course, he came in a different way. He was born of a virgin, but he dwelt among us, as it says in John chapter 1, right? He was among us. He lived among us. When he comes again, he will be among us again. He will be with us. So that's the idea of the word coming, that his physical, visible presence is implied in this word. He is coming, and this coming, I wish I could really get this into our hearts. Jesus is coming. He's coming again. This isn't just a theory. This isn't just an idea. This isn't just some mystical event. This is something that is going to literally take place. It is certain. It is imminent. Jesus Christ is coming to the earth. And what the Bible teaches is that when Jesus comes again, he will not only judge, as it says here, but he will set up his kingdom on the earth. He will rule over the earth. He will be the king of the earth, reigning from Jerusalem. But not only is his second coming certain, it speaks also here of the glory of his second coming. When Christ came the first time, he came, as you well know, to a manger. His birth was announced to shepherds. And in fact, the king at that time, King Herod, tried to put him to death when he did find out that he was born. He was born to poor parents, lived in obscurity and poverty. Most of his life was fundamentally rejected by the Jewish people and crucified. But when he comes the second time, he says, he will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. So that his second coming is going to be in complete contrast to his first coming. in many respects, but certainly in this respect. I want to consider for just a few minutes this concept of in the glory of his Father. Now, glory is a word that I don't know that many people could define. It's used often in the Bible, Old and New Testament, and particularly in relation to God, but not just in relation to God. It's used oftentimes. Men have their glory as well. But it's especially used in reference to God throughout the Bible. And we have, if you stop to think, you can think of perhaps, if you know your Old Testament in particular, but New Testament as well, you can think of many places where the glory of God was revealed to individuals or to whole groups of people. You can think of course, the book of Exodus, when God revealed his glory to the whole nation. And you remember when they were there at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, and they were all there waiting to hear from God, and the mountain smoked, and it quaked, there were earthquakes, and there were sound of the trumpet, and it was smoking, and God spoke to them. They saw the glory of God. Or Moses, when he was up in the mount, and he prayed, Lord, will you show me your glory? And what did he do? He went up into the mount, and God showed him his glory. Or we think of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in his glory. Or we think of John in Revelation chapter 1. All of these instances, many others, Ezekiel, Saul, have seen the glory. But what is the glory of God? And let me define it real briefly. It is the declaration and or manifestation of God's attributes. God is what he is, but his glory is not always clearly manifested. In other words, his glory is that it's what he is revealed in such a way that creatures can behold it. It's manifested. When Moses went up into the mount, there were two aspects to this, that when God revealed his glory to Moses, he did two things. First of all, there was a cloud went by. You remember it says he put his hand over his face because he couldn't see his front parts, but he went and he saw this bright cloud go by. That was an external manifestation, right? And we say, oh, that was wonderful. But you know, people often forget that what else he did was God declared his own character. As he went by, he declared his character. That's the glory of God, his character. So as you look at the glory of God, it is the declaration, the manifestation of his attributes. When the glory of God is spoken of in the Bible, it usually has an emphasis on the fact that it's visible, that it's a revelation of what God is like and how wonderful he is and how glorious he is, how holy he is, how almighty he is. And if we truly understand the glory of God, if we truly understand the glory of God, we will be changed. But I should point out that seeing the glory of God, as it were, doesn't prove that you're born again. And when you think of the Jews there in Mount Sinai, they saw the glory of God and they still rebelled. But as Christians, we truly want to see the glory of God, don't we? We want to understand his glory, his greatness, his power, his mercy, all of these things. But we observe the fact that Jesus, or we really should say the Son of God, knew and shared the glory of God from all eternity. Now we know that from John chapter 17. Where Jesus, you can turn there for just a moment, John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus refers to this. In verse 5, when he prays, he says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before Christ, before the world was created, before anything existed, the Son of God shared the glory of the Father for all eternity. In other words, the Father's glory is the Son's glory. Jesus Christ is God. And he shared in this glory from all eternity. And what's implied in John 17 and other places in the Scriptures is that when Jesus came, when the Son of God took on human flesh and became Jesus Christ, the God-man, that he, in some sense, laid aside this glory. Now, he didn't lay aside his deity, but he did, in a sense, his glory was set aside. Or as it says in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself, or he made of himself no reputation. He was equal with God, and yet he laid this aside, he emptied himself, and became a slave. That's the word. The translations say servant, but he became a slave. He laid aside all that glory and became a man, became a slave, and submitted himself to being not only a human, but actually being a slave. And not only being a slave, but then to suffer. And he died. And he died an ignominious and a painful death. He did all that, as it says in 2 Corinthians, to make us rich, right? But all of this to say that he laid aside this glory in time when he came down to earth. We might say that he now, according to the New Testament, he now again shares with God in that glory. He is right now glorified, exalted, as it says in Philippians 2 as well. He is exalted right now at the right hand of the Father, sharing in the glory of the Father. But that glory has not been fully, or really has not been manifested to the world yet. That happens when Christ returns. When Christ returns, he will come in the glory of his Father. He will come in great glory, which includes not only a visible manifestation of brightness and beauty, but also in great power. It will be awe-inspiring. It will be overwhelming. In fact, it says that when the world sees him, they will mourn. They will be overwhelmed. Now, I know you're familiar with this passage, but I want to read Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, because this is a statement, again, of, or an account of his second coming, of his coming in glory. Christ is going to come in glory. He's not going to come, you know, it's kind of interesting. Many people think of Jesus as, you know, someone who never judges and is kind of meek and mild and just kind of accepts everybody for what they are. And just that's not the Jesus that's coming again. The Jesus who's coming again is coming to judge. He's coming in great glory and power, and we will fall on our face. Actually, we will be with him when he comes. That's what this says here. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Notice, I just have to point out a couple things. I know some people try to allegorize the white horse here. I really believe he's going to be literally on a white horse. You say, why do I say that? Because it says a white horse, and because remember in the Old Testament, Zechariah, when it says that your king will come to you, behold, lowly on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. Was that just a metaphor? He came on a donkey. Okay. Now, it's true that that donkey had, if I could put it this way, symbolic significance. But he did come on a donkey. So when it says he's going to come on a white horse, now does that have symbolic significance? A white horse, yes. A white horse, meaning suggesting war, right, and victory and power and all that. But it's not mere symbolism. He's going to be on a white horse, I'm sure. But notice also that he's coming to judge and to wage war. May I remind you, my friend, that Jesus is not a pacifist. He's not. Of course, the difference with him is his war is perfectly righteous. Okay, because he's the righteous judge. But that's why he's coming, to judge and to make war. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. By the way, the imagery here, a lot of it is out of the Old Testament, which we won't go into. But verse 14, in the armies, this is where we come in, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know the rest of this passage. It's the shortest, most devastating battle in the history of the world. It's rather one-sided, because the nations are there gathered to fight against him, and he slays them with the word of his mouth. And probably be the highest casualty list in all of world history as far as battles go. That's the glory that Christ is going to come in. Is that an incentive for holy living? For seeking Him? For repenting? But I want to observe also that this, back in Matthew chapter 16, says not only that He's going to come in the glory of His Father, but He's going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Now, we might ask the question, when it says His angels, is it referring to the Father's angels or is it referring to the Son's angels? I don't know that it really is that important. But based on what else is in the New Testament, I think it's referring to the Son's angels. They're His angels. Now, of course, we're talking about the Trinity, so, I mean, what is the Father's is the Son's. But wherever we see this reference, and I'll show you a couple in a minute, but wherever you see this idea, it's the Son's angels. In other words, he will come with his angels. He is the head of all the angels. And he's going to come with them. Now, we observe the fact that when it says he's going to come with his angels, that's part of his glory in and of itself. When Jesus comes and there are going to be thousands, yea, perhaps millions. We don't know how many angels there are. We have no idea. But it will be an innumerable number of angels that will come with him. That will be an impressive sight, will it not? When Jesus comes, not by himself, but with literally an army with him. And now, that army in Revelation 19, which you read about, I think, first and foremost, refers to the saints. The white linen referring to the righteousness of Christ that is clothing the saints. But I rather suspect that in that concept of the armies of heaven includes, in fact, the angelic beings as well. It's going to be a massive, innumerable company that is going to be with Christ when he comes. And that will be part of his glory, the fact that he's going to come with his whole entourage, if you will. And this is kind of an aside, but I was thinking, you know, when you go back to Exodus, when the Pharaoh chased, you know, he got all his armies. Of course, this is the greatest army in the world at that time. This is like, you know, this is like the United States Navy and Marines and the whole thing going. They all follow the Jews or the Hebrews, and they trap them between the Red Sea. And of course, you know the story. God opened up the Red Sea, and they crossed. And all this whole army went in to the into the sea and were drowned. But there is the idea that perhaps, now there are several reasons I say this, but not to go into it, but there's a good reason to believe that the Pharaoh himself survived. That he didn't go into the sea and that he actually went back to Egypt. Now, I just want you to imagine this. He went with the glory of his whole army and came back to Egypt alone. Lost the whole army. Lost everything. Now that's kind of the opposite, if you will, of what Christ is going to do when he comes. He's going to come with the whole armies of heaven. The whole army of heaven is going to be all the saints, and it's going to be all the angels. But we observe, not from this text, but from other texts, that there are reasons that the angels come, not only for the sake of expressing Christ's glory, but also We find in Matthew chapter 20, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 24, which is, as I said earlier, the greatest statement that Jesus ever gave in regard to his second coming. We could say more about that, but let me read in verse 30. Well, let me start in verse 29. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, the visual here, I believe, is that literally the lights of the universe go out. So that when Christ appears in his glory, in the brightness, he will replace all those lights. He's going to replace the sun and the moon and the star, at least for that moment. The lights are going to go out and he's going to appear in the sky, verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And now here in verse 31, it says, "And he will send forth," notice it says, "he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet." And this is what they're going to do. This is what the angels are going to do. "They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." The angels are going to come and they're going to gather his elect. Now, that implies that there are some elect on the earth when he comes, and there are some elect who are in heaven when he comes, because they're with him when he comes in Revelation 19. But all that to say that one of the reasons that these angels come along with him is to gather the elect. But there's something else the angels do. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. In the parable of the tares, and you remember this because we went through this not too long ago. It says, "And he said," this is verse 37, when he explains the parable of the tares. It says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels." Now again, this is where I pointed out the fact that the second coming is implied here, right? Though it's not overtly stated. Verse 40, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You as ears, let him hear." So the angels not only gather the elect, they gather the non-elect. They gather the non-elect for punishment. They gather the elect for their reward. And again, the agricultural picture is prevalent in Scripture. And when the reaping time is, they gather up the tares and they burn them. And they gather up the wheat into the barn. And that's basically what these angels do. So he's coming with his angels. In other words, this is a time of collecting. It's a time of dividing the elect from the non-elect, from those who believe in Christ, those who love Christ, those who are righteous, from those who do not, who are wicked, who have not received the gospel, who have not repented of their sin. This is the time when it is divided, when the division takes place, when everything is manifested. Which leads us to the last aspect of this, and that is that the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming is that he may, in fact, repay every man according to his deeds. He is coming, that is certain, it is imminent. He's coming when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and he's coming for the purpose of repaying every man according to his deeds. That's what it says here in verse 27. The word pay is the word that literally, again, it means render that which is due. And it has both, as you look at Scripture, it has both a positive and a negative aspect. In other words, on the one hand, it is a reward, and on the other hand, it can be punishment. For example, you remember there in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus, or chapter 6, when Jesus talks about go into your closet and pray secretly, it says that though nobody else is going to hear you, right, your Father will hear you, and then it says, and He will reward you openly. That word reward is this word. In other words, He will give you that reward. He will reward you openly before men. But it's also used negatively and speaks of judgment in other places, like 2 Timothy 4:14. I won't go there for sake of time, but it can be used both ways. And the reason I emphasize that is because this is both, when He says He's coming to repay according to our deeds, it is both an encouragement and a warning. It's an encouragement for those who are walking with the Lord. Because that's when the tables that are talked about in verses 24 to 26, right? That's when the tables are turned. That's when the paradigm changes. That's when you might call it payday for us. When we will enter into our inheritance. So this is an encouragement for the believer. This is an encouragement for the one that is walking day by day with the Lord, that is walking in obedience, that is walking with a clear conscience and obeying. This is a great encouragement, but it's also a great warning. It's a great warning for everyone who rejects Christ. It's a great warning for the person who's walking in the flesh, who's living for themselves. Because listen, He's coming to give you what you deserve, what you've earned. Good or bad? Now, I want to say a couple things about that. Again, the Bible is so rich because every word is important. I mean, we can go through every little word and show you how every word adds to this. Notice it says, and will then repay every man. The word in the Greek is literally each. And I want to emphasize that because, listen, this is not a case, again, of you showing up before God with a group. It is each individual person is going to get the thing that they have earned. It's going to be payday for every individual. You're not going to show up as a family. You're not going to show up as a church. It's going to be you. You. God, listen, God works with every single person. I pointed this out to the youth on Wednesday night. When you look at the Bible and you read the Bible, think about every situation, every narrative that God gives us in His Word and how He deals with individual people. We looked at Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And you see, God came down and he worked with Abraham. And He tested Abraham. He gave Abraham promises, gave him commands. And then He tested Abraham. Listen, that's how God works with every single one of you. He gives you commands. He gives you promises. And He tests you. Will you trust Him? Will you believe Him? Will you obey Him? Will you take up your cross and follow Him? Listen, whether or not you did and to what degree will be revealed in that day. Because He's going to deal with every single one of us on an individual level. But notice also, it's according to His work. Everyone will be rewarded according to His work. If I had time, and I don't because I'm out of time, but if I had time, I would take you through the Old and New Testament, this truth is repeated over and over and over again in almost every book of the Bible. And I'll just show you that this is so clear. And again, you don't need to turn there, but let me just turn to a couple passages. Psalm 62:12, and these are just examples. And I use these examples because here the exact phrase that Jesus uses is used. Psalm 62:12 says, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man, and Here's the phrase, according to his work. He says it again in Proverbs chapter 24. And again, I'm abbreviating here terribly, but in verse 12 of Proverbs 24, he says, if you say, see, we did not know this, does not he, or does he not consider it, who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it, who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man, and here's the phrase, according to his work? He will render every man according to his work. Now you say, well, that's an Old Testament truth. No, it's a New Testament truth too. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here it is, and he's actually quoting from Psalm 62 probably. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, we could look at many other passages. I don't have time. But I want to emphasize the fact that when Jesus comes, he's going to reward and punish according to each man's work. Now, someone's going to immediately say, well, now that's a contradiction to what the Bible says about justification by faith. And we want to emphasize the fact this does nothing to the doctrine of justification by faith. And I need to explain this briefly because I think many people see these things as contradictory. They are not contradictory. And let me explain it briefly. Let me put it this way. First of all, that no man will ever enter heaven apart from faith in the finished work of Christ. That when you are born again and you truly put your faith in Christ, you are justified. That is, you are declared righteous for all eternity on the basis of the finished, completed work of Christ. And no matter how long you live and no matter what you do for the rest of your life, no matter how holy you become, you will never be more justified the day you die than the day you were born again. For all eternity, you will never be more justified than you were the day you were born again. Now that's a very important concept. But now what the Bible teaches is this, that a tree, Jesus taught this in Matthew 7, a tree is known by its fruit. You know this is an apple tree out here because apples are on it. Now, the apples don't make the life. They don't create the life in the tree. They don't feed the tree. They're the evidence that the tree is an apple tree. Now, if it brings forth grapes, well, grapes don't grow in trees, right? If it brings forth grapes, it's not an apple tree. If it brings forth peaches, it's not an apple tree. An apple tree always brings forth an apple. Now, so I can go to that apple tree, and I can say, I am judging that as an apple tree based on its apples. When Jesus rewards us according to our works, it's not going to be that we're justified by our works in the sense that we are made right with God on the basis of our works, but he will be able to show from the works that this is a person that was justified. The works will demonstrate it. The works will prove it. What was the proof? This is James chapter 2, right? What was the proof that Rahab really did believe in the Lord when her city was threatened by the Hebrew army? What was the proof that she really did believe? She hid the spies. And so we could say, in one level, she's justified by her works. Not in the sense that that made her right with God. It was evidence that she was made right with God, that she did believe God. So when God comes and judges us according to our works will either clearly reveal that we are justified or we are not justified. They will be a clear demonstration. Let me just show you where these two appear together, and there are a couple places we could go. Look at Titus chapter 2. I take a few minutes here because this is an important concept. Look at Titus chapter 3. very important statement in verse 5. This is justification. This is one of those great verses that we turn to speak of God's grace. It says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, we're not justified by our deeds. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly upon or richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. But then notice what it says in verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But then look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to what? Engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And listen, those who are justified by faith, those who are regenerated on the basis of faith, will produce good deeds. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is present. And the evidence that the Holy Spirit is present, you could say president of the heart, right? The fact that the Holy Spirit is present, the evidence of that is, listen, it's how you live and what you do and what you say and most importantly, what you think. Because when God comes and rewards these works, it's not going to simply be saying, okay, I saw that this year you gave this amount to the offering. Well, that's pretty good. Yeah, we'll let you go through. Well, you didn't give enough here. No, that's, listen, when God reveals the works, it's not going to merely be the external thing you did. It's going to be the heart of why you did it. It's going to reveal the motives. It's going to reveal the purpose. It's going to reveal all of that. And listen, an unbeliever is incapable of a good work in the sight of God. They might do nice things for people externally. They might give money to charitable organizations. They might do all this stuff. But listen, if you knew their heart, they're not doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it for their own glory. They're doing it for men to see them. They're doing it so that they can prove themselves good people. And listen, in the sight of God, that's a filthy rag. In that day, God will judge all the works of men. That which was done for His glory and in the power of the Holy Spirit versus that which is done for the glory of men and in the flesh. That's why we need to live for Christ every day. And that is why, in that day, all of these things will be made right. And as I say, the paradigm will be changed, as he speaks of here in Matthew chapter 16. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will consider this then the preview of His second coming, which, by the way, I believe is referring to the transfiguration. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That obviously isn't referring to His second coming because all the apostles are dead and Christ hasn't returned yet. But it is referring, I believe, to the transfiguration, when there were some disciples there who saw kind of a preview of the glory of Christ when He will come in His kingdom. And we will begin to look at that next week as we look at the transfiguration. Let's close in prayer. Father, we bow before You and we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You that Your word is filled with promises and warnings. And Lord, we need both. Lord, we thank You that You have promised that You will never leave us or forsake us. You have promised us that You have given us everything that we need to live in a way that is pleasing to You. You have promised to strengthen, guide, encourage us, exhort us. You have promised, Lord, that You would enable us day by day to overcome the flesh and the world and the devil. Lord, You've also given us warnings. Warnings about turning back, warnings about unbelief, warnings about judgment for those who reject Christ. Lord, I pray that You would enable us even today, Lord, to humbly bow before You as our Lord. We look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and we pray earnestly that You would enable us even now from day to day to trust you, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance, in every way. We pray that you enable us to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. May we abide in him so that when he appears, we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. But indeed, we will be able to rejoice before him in his coming because we are in him. And Lord, I pray that if anybody here does not have that assurance today, I pray earnestly that you would convict them and work in their heart, cause them to trust in you, to repent of their sin, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other hope, there is no other help than Christ. And we thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand.